Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffle, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic is Hebrews chapter 2, and this is part 4 in the discussion. Robert, we were going to do 2 sessions per chapter. What happened?
Well, there's a little more to Hebrews than we were thinking. It's too important to just do a summary. I don't care much for summary-type Bible studies. In fact, I don't like summary-type commentaries.
I agree.
I always want the meat.
Yes.
That's more interesting to me.
Okay, well,
good. So I hope it's interesting to our listeners.
Well, I guess the answer is it's absolutely been necessary. But your term summary, let's start with a summary just so that folks that are just tuning into us the first time probably can catch up a little bit. We're going to do part 4 and cover certainly verses 14 through 19. What are the major issues that are going to be covered today?
Well, today we are going to deal with what Christ did for us through his incarnation.
Excellent.
It's a very important teaching about the incarnation, why it's important, why it's necessary, what it means to us and for us. And this is really some essential, major, important Christian doctrine that we need to know.
Well, it's actually 2 parts, isn't it?
Well, first of all, dealing with how we're delivered from Satan's bondage that he had us in, and secondly, how we're delivered from God's wrath.
Excellent. Okay.
And both of those are linked to what Christ did through his incarnation. Now, this is important. You know, we want to make applications.
Yes.
This material is essential Christian doctrine, and the sad thing today is millions of Christians are sitting in supposed evangelical churches, and they don't even know this exists. They're never going to hear about it. They're not going to hear about propitiation. They're not going to hear about the high priestly ministry of Christ. They're not going to hear about implications of the incarnation, because they're too busy hearing about how to solve mundane problems in this life to be concerned about these eternal matters and these spiritual matters that are essential.
Excellent. And that's actually the last 2 pieces that we're going to discuss today, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly. So why not preach Hebrews 2:14 through 18 to people in the pews? Well, because the target audience is people that don't want to hear this stuff.
That's true.
It doesn't apply to a guy out in the community that could care less about the incarnation.
Okay, well, that's overall what we're going to discuss today. Let's start with verses 14 and 15. I'll read it, and then I want to start with just even the opening phrase. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil," verse 15, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Let's start with the opening phrase, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood." That's solidarity. Why is that necessary?
Well, it's important to understand why Christ came into this world, why he took on flesh and blood. We talked before about how he suffered, okay?
Yes.
Now, we're talking about this solidarity that he has with humans. Share there, the word share in the Greek, koinoneo, is a word similar to a word we get fellowship from.
Yes.
So there's a fellowship or a sharing in humanity and flesh and blood.
But that's between like you and me. We're both people, right?
Yeah, but Christ is fully human, and that's the key doctrine here. Christ came fully human and fully God, and where this is going is that he did so in order to come to our aid. Remember, he's our champion, the author of our salvation. He is coming into our world, living this sinless life, but fully sharing the temptations, the suffering, the reality of being human, in order that he might deliver us from Satan and deliver us from the wrath of God against sin. Both of those things happen on the same basis, what he did for us.
The second part of that first phrase was, "he himself likewise also partook the same." That's what you call, we keep hearing, a synonymous parallelism, right?
Yes.
Same thing.
Sharing and partaking. The word for, in the Greek for partake is eros at a point in time. So it's obviously talking about his human life at the incarnation.
Okay.
Okay. And he has a reason to do this. So the unity of Christ and his people through the incarnation is very important. And he comes for a reason, and that reason has to do with our deliverance.
Okay. I want to jump on one of the words you used. You used the word incarnation. This is the key to the whole thing.
Yeah.
I just read an article where you were quoted and quite significantly chastised for your belief in the concept of incarnation. Do you want to comment on that?
Oh, yeah. I wrote an article about sola scriptura.
It was a fine article.
And I was talking about why evangelicals are going back to Rome because yes. They rejected sola scriptura.
In fact, you used the opening from Christianity Today, I believe.
Yes. Okay. And that was one of our CAC issues.
Yes.
Okay.
Number 105.
Well, guess who picks up on it? Roman Catholic apologists.
Ah.
Yeah, and so one of the main Roman Catholic apologists wrote an article rebuking me
yes.
for my teaching of yes. sola scriptura. And he's trying to claim that the way I understand incarnation, I don't even really believe in it.
And he couldn't believe the way you interpret Hebrews.
Yeah, and he doesn't like how I'm interpreting Hebrews because he thinks that Hebrews teaches the Catholic priesthood.
Which I can't imagine.
How can you read that? Where it's just the opposite, because as we get later into Hebrews, we'll talk about these priests, there had to be many of them, and they died, okay, and they just had temporary, and Christ, the high priest, permanently is the high priest who bodily ascended to heaven and who sits at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, verse 1. That's our doctrine of the incarnation.
Amen.
But the Roman Catholic Church picks up on my article and rebukes me. It says the incarnation happens in the Eucharist.
Oh, my. I read that, and I couldn't believe it. Just for the sake of this, and we'll kind of keep it here, we're going to go the whole time talking about that issue. But our simple thing is Christ is God, was with God, and became a man in time, right?
Right. And the incarnation was Christ's virgin birth all the way through his ascension to heaven. And we do believe that the glorified Christ sits bodily in heaven.
Yes.
And reigns.
Yes.
According to Psalm 110, verse 1. So how's that not believing in the incarnation?
Incredible.
And then I talked about the tangibility issue, which is going to come up throughout Hebrews, because it is raised in Hebrews.
Yes.
Because they don't have a visible temple. They don't have visible blood. They don't have a visible lamb. They don't have a visible high priest, because all of this is moved to heaven. That's why it says faith is the evidence Amen. Of things not seen. So I don't know, this Roman Catholic apologist, it's hard to believe he ever even read the book of Hebrews.
Well, it's interesting. He took those same words that you're using and saying you are missing it because we have it.
Yeah, we have tangibility. Exactly. That's what the issue is. The Roman Catholic Church recreated the tangibility
yes.
of the Old Testament system
yes.
because people have a failure of faith.
Yes.
They can't believe in a Jesus who bodily ascended to heaven.
Didn't he refer to those as helps?
Well, I can remember all the terms he used. But so then you have the icons, and you have the incense, yes. and you have the Eucharist, and you have a priesthood, and you recreate everything that God did away with. And so if there's any book, and if you're Roman Catholic or from a Roman Catholic background, getting out of Rome, you really need to understand the book of Hebrews. There's not a book in the Bible that's more important for you.
Well, I have to make a personal comment on that one. When I first met the Lord and I started to read the Bible, two books just about knocked me down. Ephesians was one of them, but the other was Hebrews. And as I read Hebrews, I couldn't believe the background. I come out of a Roman Catholic background. Reading that, I said, hey, how did we get to where we were?
How did we miss this?
Yes, opened all the windows for
me. That's what a lot of ex-Catholics say. So why are we doing this? Because the church wants to go back to Rome. That's why Hebrews is so important. Every Christian needs to learn this book, and they need to learn it in detail.
Amen.
And we're willing to do this work
Amen.
To help you do that. We want you to know what's in here, because that is the way the Lord is protecting you from the apostasy that's in the church today.
Amen. Amen. Okay, let's move on. You'd already touched on this, but the next part of that verse was that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So why did Christ become a man?
Well, to deliver us from the state we got in because of Adam's rebellion.
Amen.
Okay, if you look at this, the real issue, the fear of death, came into human existence because of Satan's lie in the garden when he said, "You shall not surely die." Okay, so Adam believes the lie of Satan, Adam and Eve, and rebel, and plunge the whole of their posterity into death and the fear of death.
Is that where he got his power?
Through sin? Through the lie and sin, yeah. That's where he got his power. So that's why in Revelation it says they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb. Our escape from the fear of death is through the blood atonement, because the ultimate sting of death is sin, according to 1 Corinthians 15. God is the one who, as the just judge, the just ruler of his own universe, is going to execute the just sentence upon us for our sin.
Yes.
Which is eternal death.
That's the bad news.
And that's how Satan kept us in bondage.
Yes.
But once we're released from death, the fear of death no longer rules over us, because we have the assurance of heaven when we die. Satan is rendered powerless. And so we have to see this, because a lot of the false spiritual warfare teachings miss the whole point. Okay, the real problem is between us and God.
Amen.
Satan came in by getting us to rebel against God, and being in trouble with God, we are under the sentence of death.
Mm-hmm.
We escape from that sentence, which is what we're going to be talking about in a bit, through the propitiation, the blood atonement.
Yes.
Satan no longer has power over us.
Yes.
Because we've escaped from his lies, we've escaped from the bondage of sin, and we escape from the fear of death. Now, so it says here, through death. So Jesus' death is our means of escaping bondage. Jesus' death nullified the devil's ability to enslave by means of the fear of death. Render powerless there means to put an end to or to nullify. So human death is due to rebellion and sin. Jesus took on human nature, lived without sin, and died for our sins in order that we might escape.
Amen. Okay, can we say that anxiety and fear of death are demonic?
Well, they're ultimately caused by the human condition, this universal. We're in rebellion against God.
Yes.
And the penalty of our sin is hanging over our heads.
Yes.
I have a good quote from William Lane that I think is very nicely says all this.
Yes.
He says this: "The identification of the tyrant as the devil exposes the depth of the human plight. The devil did not possess control over death inherently, but gained his power when he seduced humankind to rebel against God."
Yes.
"The representation of death as a henchman in the devil's service, and the threat of death as an instrument with which he bludgeons humanity into submission,
mm-hmm.
depend on the interpretation of Genesis 3. And then he quotes some Jewish sources that saw it that way, and that's exactly the way it is.
He'd made a comment, too, that humans were destined to rule over creation, but they blew it.
Yeah, and so they ended up under death.
Wow. Okay. Wow, it's incredible.
So this is our release. There's also Luke 11, 21 and 22, which says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder."
I was going to get to that in a little bit. I had a couple things before we got there.
All right.
Okay, just a simple thing. This "render powerless and free" leads once again to the question, why was the incarnation necessary? And I'm going to ask that several times as we go along. Okay?
Well, because the penalty is either going to be paid by us, or it's going to be paid on our behalf by someone else.
Okay.
But the penalty must be paid. God cannot lie. He said that the soul that sins must die.
All right.
So Jesus, in his incarnation, lived a sinless life. And in his sinlessness, he bore the penalty of death on our behalf and overcame death through his resurrection, so that those who believe in him would be released from their bondage to Satan.
Perfect.
That's how we get delivered from Satan. by having faith in Jesus Christ and coming to him on his terms.
Okay. One other zone had to do with the champion tradition. Now, I'd heard that before, but would you want to comment on it? Actually, your Luke 11 comment came in here.
Well, actually, that's something that Lane has drawn from a whole lot of intertestamental Jewish material.
He did that in the Old Testament prophets, I think he drew from.
Yeah.
He drew from the Luke analogy of the house.
Right.
The
and so this author of our salvation, which Lane translates champion, comes and rescues us from our serious peril. It's another cross-reference is Isaiah 49, starting with verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty one, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors their own flesh, and they will become drunk in their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Okay. It's interesting, you're using the Mighty One. Is that the NASB?
Yeah.
He uses his own translation, I believe, doesn't Lane?
Yeah, he...
And that's where he uses the word champion for Mighty One in every one of those cases.
Yeah, from the taking it from the Septuagint and translating it that way. So the idea very well may be coming from this Isaiah 49 or other material like it.
Okay.
But the fact is this one that's going to come and deliver us and to rescue the prey of the mighty man is Jesus.
All right. One question about tying together where we've been from verse 10 till now. Can you tie together the Christology that was developed here?
Talks about being made a little lower than the angels.
Yes.
And then he's bringing the sons to glory. This is where that champion idea comes in verse 10.
Yes.
And the unity or solidarity is followed all the way through here. In fact, if you look at the different applications, in verse 10, it talks about the sons who are brought to glory.
Yes.
In verse 11, those who are sanctified, they're one with the one who sanctifies them. In verse 12, we have my brethren, so he's calling us brothers. And verse 13, we're the children. Okay.
Amen.
In verse 14, we're children. And in verse 15, those who are subject to death. And in 16, we go to the seed of Abraham.
Okay.
So he is in corporate solidarity with his own people. Now, this is only true for those who come to him. It's not true universally for everyone.
This isn't universalism, right?
No. If you want to be a son of God, you have to repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
That's how people are adopted into the family of God.
That's excellent. Okay. Verse 16, question is, what's the purpose of this verse? For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham.
Yeah, it's interesting. The word descendant is the word seed, and that would be tied together to the seed promises of the Old Testament, particularly the seed promise to Abraham.
Yes.
In Galatians 3 and verse 29, this is used of believers. It says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, literally, heirs according to the promise. Okay.
Okay.
So angels do not experience death, nor do they experience the fear of death. But these are the experiences of the descendants of Abraham.
Wow. Okay.
So he gives help to the seed of Abraham, and here, I believe, it's discussing the status of believers. Now, in Isaiah 41, starting with verse 8, it talks about Israel as the seed, where it says, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, you I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and I said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Now, here is another allusion to the seed of Abraham experiencing salvation. Now, we believe that believers are the seed of Abraham because we're grafted in to that olive tree, Romans 11.
Yes.
And these promises still apply in the end to Israel, who will also be saved.
Amen.
Okay.
And that has to do with the Abrahamic promise.
Yeah. Right? So here God is giving help to the descendant of Abraham. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, as it says in Matthew chapter 1.
Yes.
So Jesus is fulfilling the seed promise, and we are the beneficiaries.
Outstanding. Okay. Finally, the answer to my question, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Wow.
It seems we have to underline this fact. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things.
Yeah, here it says, literally, he was necessary for him to share in human solidarity with us in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. It was necessary.
Wow.
So this was God's plan. We need to see there's a reason for it. There's a purpose clause here. He had to be made like his brothers that he might become merciful, faithful high priest. That's the purpose clause, and the result is he is our faithful high priest.
Okay, let's go after that for a second. That's the one I've been waiting for, all right? I never saw this. This is new to me. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. What's a priest?
Well, a priest in the Old Testament was someone who went before God on behalf of the people.
One of us who went before God, right?
Under the Old Covenant, that was the Levites.
It's interesting to me, that's the first time it really clicked with me, that's why Christ had to become a man. Yes, that was the job. All the things we've talked about before, that's the job.
But if he's going to be a priest, he needs to be a man.
He had to be a man to do the job.
He can represent us before God.
Amen.
And he's the perfect representative.
Wow.
Getting back to our little discussion about that Catholic apologist who took me to task.
Yes.
How could they miss this? This isn't that hard. We have the perfect high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us.
Amen.
And he's sinless. Why create a class of sinner priests again once God finally got rid of the sinner priests and got a sinless priest who could perfectly represent us before God? We don't need any other priesthood.
Which is our hope. I mean, wow.
Yeah. The only other priesthood is the priesthood of all believers that Peter talks about.
Yes.
But the one that matters is the high priest who continually represents us before God. And notice he's a merciful and faithful high priest, because the next verse will say he was tempted. He knows what we are like.
Exactly.
He knows what we go through.
Exactly.
Even though he's without sin, he understands the perils and difficulties and trials of sinners.
Yes.
And he's merciful, and he represents us before God. What else could we want? What else could we ask for? It's impossible that anything could be better.
That's true.
So an application is, why are we looking for something else?
Amen.
Why are Christians oblivious of these things, not even willing to learn them, and going off to find some psychologist or some human helper to make things better? Let's start here. I'm not saying we can't help each other as humans, but if we don't start with the ultimate help, the great high priest, all this other stuff is very, very inadequate.
Exactly. Okay. This whole section, we're in chapter 2, and we've just gone through 10 through 16. It portrayed Jesus as this champion, according to Lane, etc., but certainly a protagonist. Where is it leading us?
Well,
where are we going from here?
This is very brilliant way of writing here, because he's putting little ideas here that will be expanded on later.
Okay.
Okay, because he's talking about the high priestly ministry of Christ. That'll be a big topic later.
Yes.
It'll be set off against the Old Testament priesthood. He's talking about propitiation. Well, that gets the idea in our mind of appeasing God's wrath against our sin. Later, he's going to talk about the once for all shed blood and how much better it is than the blood of bulls and goats, and how that actually cleanses our conscience from dead works. So this is a foreshadowing of where this epistle is going.
Isn't it interesting? This is an aside that probably doesn't belong here, but simple thing. You're trying to do some writing in all kinds of places in your world. You've written one book. You've got another one coming out now, etc. And you see this whole world of what good writing is. You have a foreshadowing. You develop it later on. You never surprise people, all this other kind of stuff. And then you take those simple principles and you put it back and start looking at what's going on in Scripture. They did it all the time. Mm-hmm. Just in the writing. It's amazing.
Yeah, especially Luke and Hebrews.
Yes.
And those were the two most articulate persons in the Greek language that wrote.
I believe it.
Okay.
I agree. Yeah, we did Luke Acts a while back, and it was true.
And so you see it in Luke. Yes. Absolutely. And you see it in Hebrews, the use of foreshadowing.
Okay. There's a couple points here now. We have to really focus on this. You've mentioned propitiation. You explained it. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's why he became a man. He became a high priest, etc. So he can do these things. There's kind of two parts to that, but one of them is, who are the people? It's not universalism.
It's believers.
Amen.
The seed of Abraham. He just identified them as children. Who were these people? As we just went through the litany, sons, children, brethren, seed of Abraham.
Amen.
That's not universally all people.
Amen.
It's those who actually come and believe.
Amen.
If we do not believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the wrath of God is still directed against our sin. Paul says that in Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
It's revealed from heaven against sin. So the high priest, remember the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement, made sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ has now taken on that role. He's done so perfectly, and the sacrifice he made was done once for all, which we'll find later in Hebrews.
Exactly.
And propitiation is a word that a lot of people probably are not familiar with, but there's a discussion about whether it means expiation or propitiation here.
Okay.
And I agree with Lane that it's propitiation.
Yes.
Because the whole fear of death was due to God's executing his sentence against sin. So in the context, to be delivered from the fear of death has to be delivered from God's wrath against sin, which causes us to go into eternity forever into hell. Okay, so propitiation here means a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath against our sin.
Amen. Okay, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Here we come with the standard question. Couldn't there have been another way? Critics always ask that question.
Could it have been another way?
Mm-hmm.
Not according to this.
Good answer.
You know, it's interesting. Well, it said he had to be made.
Yes.
That's what it says.
God's plan. There it is.
So who are we to tell God he should have thought of some other thing when his eternal purpose is being done through the work of Christ? And this passage in Hebrews is telling us why. We needed a high priest who has solidarity with the people.
Yes.
It says in 1 Samuel 2:35, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always.
Amen.
So here there's a prophecy of a future perfect priest who will have an enduring house, not one that can be torn down.
There's an implication too, isn't there, that it strengthens us. We have temptations and conflicts. He was one of us.
Yeah. So verse 17, by the way, was probably an allusion to that 1 Samuel 2:35.
Oh, okay.
That's why I quoted that.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah, this is all for our encouragement. I believe that the author of Hebrews is giving pastoral encouragement based on solidarity with Jesus, and he is able, dunamai, has the power, the power of ability, come to the aid of tempted sinners. We are well aware of our own temptations. We are well aware that we're not everything we should be, and that according to God's perfect standard of holiness, we fall short. But Christ is able to come to our aid. He's able to deliver us. He's bringing our sins before God on a perpetual Day of Atonement. And the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us from all sin, according to 1 John chapter 1.
Amen. Amen. I had my simple wrap-up for me, and then I'll turn it back to you. But my simple thought was this. It was God's plan, and we're just trying to understand the what. Too much of the why will come to light in eternity. We don't get all of the reasons. We don't need to.
We don't have the prerogative to question God's plan.
Exactly.
Now, this is a little foreshadowing for the next section,
okay.
Right?
Okay.
The next chapter of Hebrews is going to be extended commentary on what happened in Numbers 14.
Oh, okay, yes.
Right?
Yes.
Now, here's a warning, okay? In Numbers 14, God had a plan. God's plan was to send Moses into Egypt, pour the plagues out on Pharaoh, deliver his people through the Passover, bring them through the sea, bring them to himself at Sinai, give them the law, and bring them to the promised land so that God would keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
How simple is that?
That's God's plan. All right. What did the people decide? We don't like it.
Don't want to go.
We don't want to go. No. Well, why did you bring us out here? And so they rebelled in Numbers 14. Hebrews 3 is commentary on Numbers 14 that's going to apply that to the church.
Wow.
So a little foreshadowing of where we're going. We do not have the prerogative to question God's plan. To do so would be to grumble like those people did. God wiped them out. They Amen. Died in unbelief.
Amen. That's excellent. Okay. Anything further?
Well, dear ones, I just rejoice that we have the opportunity to look into these things and to partake in them by faith.
Well, I'm looking forward to chapter 3. This is going to be fun. That's it for today, folks.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.